do not adjust your television sets. It's intentional that you're not seeing me. I'm trying something different. Personally, I don't enjoy staring into a camera, trying to imagine all of your faces. So I'd rather just send to you the sound of my voice, talking to you as if we're on the phone. I won't have to pretend I'm looking at something other than a camera, and you won't be distracted by my ever-graying beard or balding head. Though you will be distracted this week by my stuffy nose. This summer cold has just wreaked havoc on our family. So just listen and chew on it, okay? All right, so let's dive in to Habakkuk. As we move on from our study of Nahum, we leave behind the vivid imagery and poetic justice rendered against Nineveh, a city that once responded to Jonah's call with repentance, but in Nahum's time stood defiantly against God and suffered the consequences. Nahum painted with the brushstrokes of a master poet, portraying God's judgment not as impulsive wrath, but as a long-awaited answer to violence and arrogance. But what happens when the violence isn't far away and foreign, when it's right in our own backyard? What do we do when it's not a serious evil we're watching, but Judah's suffering? When God's justice feels delayed or even absent? That's where Habakkuk steps in. Unlike Nahum, who speaks for God against the nations, Habakkuk dares to speak to God on behalf of the righteous who suffer. He doesn't begin with an oracle to others, he begins with a complaint to God. In many ways, Habakkuk is the answer to the questions we didn't even know Nahum raised. If Nahum declares that God's justice will come, Habakkuk cries out, "But why hasn't it come yet?" So, as we turn the page to Habakkuk, we move from a declaration of divine vengeance to a dialogue of divine patience, from confidence in God's judgment to confusion over his timing. And maybe in that tension, we'll find a voice that sounds a lot like our own. Little is known about the personal life of Habakkuk. His name, likely from the Hebrew root, sorry, Havak, means to embrace or to wrestle, a fitting name for a prophet who clung to God even as he wrestled with divine justice. Some call him Habakkuk the Clinger. Unlike prophets who speak to the people on behalf of God, Habakkuk is unusual. He speaks to God on behalf of the people. He lived during a time of rising Babylonian power, most likely in the late 7th century BC, shortly before the Babylonian invasion of Judah. This would place him in the same general time as Jeremiah and Zephaniah. The book that bears his name is unique for its structure. It opens with a dialogue, two laments and two divine responses, followed by a vision of judgment and a closing psalm of trust. Habakkuk boldly questions God about the apparent triumph of the wicked and the suffering of the righteous. Yet in the end, he declares, "Though the fig tree does not blossom, yet I will rejoice in the Lord." Habakkuk's legacy is one of faith in the tension. He doesn't deny the darkness of the world, but he learns to live by faith in the God who sees all and acts justly in his timing. In fact, one verse from Habakkuk, "The righteous shall live by his faith," chapter 2, verse 4, became foundational for both Jewish and Christian thought, echoing through Paul's letters. Here's how I would briefly outline the book, the brief book of Habakkuk: wrestling, waiting, and worship. Part 1, wrestling, is an honest complaint. This is chapter 1, verses 1 through chapter 2, verses 1. Verse 1. Part 2, waiting. This is the divine response. This you'll find in chapter 2, verse 2 through verse 20. And then part 3, worship, a faithful resolve. This is all of chapter 3. That's it. Wrestling, waiting, and worship. Let's move now into the message of the book of Habakkuk. What is this prophet trying to say, not just to his generation, but to ours? Like many of the stories in Scripture, the message contained in Habakkuk is not so much what the author explicitly says as it is the transformation of the people in the story. And in the book of Habakkuk, it is Habakkuk himself who has changed. In just three short chapters, we see how trust in God grows in the soil of honest questions humbly brought before him. To grasp this, we have to sit where Habakkuk sits. So imagine yourself. He's watching the world shift. I'm sure we know what that's like. Assyria is collapsing. That's what the prophet Nahum had proclaimed, remember? But now Babylon is rising. And what's worse, Babylon doesn't just conquer. Babylon worships power. It destroys not for strategic means, but for sport. And that's what pierces Habakkuk's heart. He doesn't understand how God, a just and holy God, could possibly use such wickedness to accomplish his purposes. He sees injustice in his own land. He sees greater perverted justice on the horizon. And so he does what many are afraid to do. He brings his complaint to God directly. Why do you let me see violence? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Why are the wicked devouring the righteous? These are hard questions. They're hard because they're hard for us to ask of God. Haven't we asked the same things? You know, maybe not explicitly, but through the curse of social media and the instant access to all the world's tragedies all at once, we see incalculable suffering and we wonder where God is. When we watch the news, when we hear about a child hurt in war, when we sit with someone who's suffering unfairly, that ache to see justice, it's not weakness. It's a sign that we believe justice should be real. And so did Habakkuk. Here, Habakkuk isn't doubting God's existence. He's wrestling with God's character. His cry is not cynical. It's covenantal. It's the cry of someone who believes God is just, and therefore seeks to reconcile that belief with what he sees in front of him. And remarkably, God answers. But he doesn't answer with a neat theological or practical explanation. God gives him a vision, one, incidentally, that we do not hear about. We don't know what the vision was. But it's a window into the deeper logic of history, and here is the heart of the message. The righteous shall live by his faith. Tzadik be'emunato yichye. That word, emuna, faith, isn't just belief in your head, right? It's more like faithfulness or reliability. It's the kind of reliability or steadiness. That's a better word. Steadiness a craftsman shows when he builds something right over and over again. God's saying, the ones who stay steady, who keep trusting even when it's hard, those are the ones who will live. And by the way, that one verse, Habakkuk 2:4, became a cornerstone for Paul. He quotes it in Romans, in Galatians and Hebrews. For Paul, it wasn't just about surviving Babylon. It was about walking with God through the whole journey of faith in Messiah. Rabbi Samson Raphael Hirsch puts it this way. In this one statement, God reveals the philosophy of world history. That world history is world judgment. That evil, even in its most triumphant form, is already unraveling. That those who build cities out of blood, those who make a name for themselves through destruction, will find that their names are forgotten. Habakkuk sees this. He sees that Babylon's power isn't final, that God will answer violence with justice. And yet he also sees something even more profound, that God is not absent in the meantime. Rabbi Hirsch is brilliant here. He says, The violent floodwaters that overwhelm nations are like the flood in Noah's day. They look like the end, but they are in fact the beginning of something new. God's judgment, even when terrifying, is a form of education, something we've talked about many times through this series of the Minor Prophets. It's the correction of the world, not its annihilation. What seems like destruction is actually a kind of discipleship. Even more, the prophet realizes that God's covenant remains unshaken. The promises to Israel, the calling of the Jewish people to be a light to the nations, those are not undone by chaos. They are refined through it. Let me ask you a question. What is your Babylon right now? What are you looking at that feels unjust, overwhelming, or hopeless? Because Habakkuk's not just telling a story. He's modeling a path, one that starts with questions and ends in trust. And so we come to chapter 3 and the climax of the book's message. Habakkuk begins to sing. Yeah, he's singing. This final chapter is a psalm, a prayer, a poetic explosion of trust in the face of terror. He remembers God's mighty acts from Sinai to the Red Sea. He reflects on how God rides through history like a storm, never out of control, and always on time. But the most astonishing part is this. Though the fig tree does not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. What is he saying? I think he's saying this. Even if everything falls apart, if the economy crashes, if the land is stripped bare and empty, if security evaporates, still I will trust in God. Not because I see how it all works, not because I understand, not because I'm comfortable, but because I know who God is. This isn't resignation. This is not like a stoic acceptance. This is worship in defiance of despair. It's not that his questions were answered in the way he hoped. It's that he himself was changed. Habakkuk, the person, the man, was changed. He now sees God not just as the God of past deliverance or future justice, but as the God of present strength. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. He's been lifted. Habakkuk has been lifted from complaint to confidence, from protest to praise. And that is the message of Habakkuk. It's a message we desperately need. Because when we look at the world, when we look at corruption or injustice, wars, or personal loss, it's tempting to believe that either God is absent or God doesn't care. But Habakkuk teaches us a third option, that God is at work, even in the silence, even in the storm. He teaches us to cry out, yeah, but also to climb the watchtower, to wait, to receive the vision, and to live by faith. Not blind faith, but covenant faith, faith that wrestles, faith in relationship, faith that waits, faith that worships. That's the invitation. Not to have all the answers, but to learn the habit of climbing the watchtower. To say, I don't get it yet, I don't understand, but I'm not letting go. To rejoice even in famine. To walk even when the path is uphill. Because the God of Habakkuk is our God too. Let's pray. Avinu Malkenu, our Father, our King. You see every injustice, every wound, every cry that doesn't have words. And you are the God who speaks, even when the answers come slowly, even when they come in ways we don't expect. Like Habakkuk, we confess there are things we don't understand. We see the rise of violence, the triumph of the arrogant, and we wonder, where is justice? But like Habakkuk, we choose not to turn away. We choose to wrestle, to wait, and by your grace alone, to worship. Teach us, Lord, to live by emuna, not shallow belief or understanding, but deep, steady trust. Make our feet like the deer's, sure, even on the high places. Help us rejoice, even when the fig tree does not blossom, and even when the answers do not come. We trust that your covenant is unshaken, that your mercy is never far, and that you are not done shaping this world or shaping us. May the message of this prophet mark our hearts, and may the melody of his hope become our own. In the name of Yeshua, our Redeemer and King. Amen.